Let's pray. Lord, we just ask you today to be with Tim on this short notice that he is going to bring your word, Lord. Lord, we just pray that you will open our ears to hear what you need to say to us and that we will follow what you say, Lord. And we ask you all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Bibles, you can open them up to Micah chapter 4. We'll be finishing the chapter today. I'll do a little bit of review of the verses previously. Be in prayer for BJ and his family as the boys are sick, and hopefully BJ's not by the end of the day today. But he was just worried about that and wanted to be there with Hannah to take care of them. Hopefully he, Hannah, and Janie won't catch it. But anyway, be praying for them to get well. So Micah chapter 4. Last week I preached verses 1 really through 7. I'm going to come back and catch on verse 6. But it presented a typology. I presented that term last week. That is a type of Christ. It is not the same as Christ, but it is similar in type and his church. Three ways that Micah 4, 1 through 5 did that, leading into the text this week. The future glory of Zion as a type of the church that Christ died for, expanding his kingdom and those he will assemble from all nations, fulfilling the great commission he gave in Matthew. Number two, the peace that Solomon brought to his kingdom as a type of Christ and as a type of peace. That leader brought peace to his group, his kingdom, symbolizes and is a type of the peace that the greater king, King Jesus, brings eternal peace to his kingdom, the church. God's provision, his protection, and his presence forevermore. And number three, the call that contrasts the world who serves their own God. Many who serve themselves as a God, rather those whom God has saved, will walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. So we have this future kingdom prophesied in Micah 4, 1 through 5. And it's been a heavy book with a lot of challenges of our sin and running us toward repentance, hopefully, from the loving kindness of God that brings godly sorrow, that brings repentance. Yet here was a great message of hope that God has promised he will gather us for worship of him and that he will fulfill that. And then the intro for today is he moves from the prophetic fulfillment of that latter exaltation of the church by God to the method God will do it. God will bring his kingdom through judgment, exile, restoration, and final triumph. God brings salvation through his sovereign election, his covenant faithfulness, and his redemptive power, not through human merit nor political might. God brings about his kingdom not through human strength or political prowess. Rather, God works through the afflicted, the lame, the driven away, and the cast off to choose a humble remnant to use for his glory. So today, that's what we'll be diving into, the method that God uses to bring about his kingdom. Now, I want us to rest in the fact that God is completely sovereign. He is in charge of everything that happens. He permits and allows things to happen, and then he uses those things for his glory and our good. I did not say for our feeling good, but it is ultimately for our good. We will read in one section here, he calls us the lame, and then he said, those whom I afflicted. It wasn't just that they were afflicted. It wasn't some happenstance that happened. He literally says that I did it, that I brought that anguish, that difficulty, that challenge into their lives, but for a greater purpose. And so he is sovereign. We all see the headlines. We all see the news, whether it's through one station or the next, or maybe through your Facebook feed. But we see the craziness going on in our world today. And we can say, where's my God? While he is not the author of sin, He ultimately allows things to happen that he works for good, even though the workers of it may be evil. He is still in charge. He has not stepped down from the throne. He is sovereign. He is in control, not only of the biggest things going on in our world, but to the minutest things going on in your life. He is living. He is active. He has not removed his hand. And we can rest in his provision, his protection, in his presence. Let's jump into Micah chapter 4, beginning verse 6 and 7. It says, in that day, this is referring to the latter days that Micah chapter 4, verse 1 through 5 was talking about. I did a little bit on that last week, that this is not the last day. It may be the last days, but it's not the final one. But the last days or the latter days began when Jesus showed up on the scene. From Jesus' birth until his return is the last days or the latter days. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Now recognize the tense of the verb. He says, in that day I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. He will make the lame the remnant, those who are cast off a strong nation, and he himself will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So the Lord is at work to gather, to assemble. But who is he to gather and assembling? It would seem like, oh, the cream of the crop, those who have it all together, those who are dotting I's and crossing T's, those who are living this life according to the calling. Yet he says, I will assemble the lame, those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. He says, I will make the remnant. We'll camp out that in that section in a minute. And those who were cast off a strong nation. I want us to look at who God uses. And I'm going to take from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Because when we look at in the Bible and we see these Old Testament heroes of the faith, if we look deeper, these truths aren't necessarily taught in Sunday school. Oh, Father Abraham. It isn't, comma, the adulterer. Oh, King David. It doesn't say the adulterer, murderer. We don't see the stories of the depth of the sin of those God used in a mighty way. Yet, and some of those, I'm like, please don't be that part of them. But God uses whom he chooses. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. You became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But you see, he uses the fools to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong, because he is sure to get glory then. When you look at the ones he assembled when Jesus started his ministry and said, come and follow me. You're like, wait, that fisherman? Not kings and rulers and leaders, someone with political insight and impact and influence. Fishermen. come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He chose the fools to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. Saying, Tim, why are you saying that? I mean, there's hope for us. He can use them. He can use us. Here is a poem that I memorized many years ago. When I read it, it was challenging, yet I really liked the theology that was hidden in it. And so as you read along, it says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying, he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Maybe when I read that, some of those hit home. You're like, man, I feel hammered and hurt. And I don't know what he's doing. I don't know why he's allowing these things to come in my life and why he's allowed me to go through this or that, through this loss, through this challenge. But he knows what he's about. He knows what he's doing. He is the sovereign king who knows all, is everywhere at the same time, and is all-powerful. His will is good, even though at times it doesn't feel good. It is good for his glory and for us. The remnant. God is preserving a people by his grace. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, God preserves his covenant people. We'll look at that in just a minute. God's people fall into corruption, sin, rebellion, judgment. However, God preserves them by his grace according to his promise as a covenant-keeping God. He makes a covenant with us that he will be our God, we will be his people. Yet, we fail at our end of the deal. But he fulfills his side anyway. God's remnant do not earn nor deserve this preservation. Therefore, it's completely by God's election and grace. The lame did not all of a sudden become strong, therefore qualify to be the remnant. Rather, he made them the remnant of a strong nation, strong because he made it, he preserves it, and he reigns over it, both in the latter days and in the kingdom to come. The remnant. I said I would jump back into some of the Old Testament. See, the flood. God saved a remnant through the ark. The ark represented Christ who saves us, a remnant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through covenant promises, election, divine protection, and provision. Israel in Exodus. God raised up Moses to go to Pharaoh and through the Passover lamb saved his people. And then deliverance through the Red Sea saved his people, preserved a remnant. Through Babylonian exile, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace. God preserves his people. Now, are those situations fun? Facing the fiery furnace, being in the lion's den, being in Exodus as slaves for 400 years? No. But God was still using those things to display his love for his people. When you look at the 10 plagues that happened in Exodus, the death of the firstborn son only happened to those who didn't have the lamb's blood on the doorpost. He preserved a remnant through Esther. God sent Esther to risk her life to save the Jews. And we know Jesus he sent to give his life to save a remnant. I skipped. God restored a remnant to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, to renew covenant worship through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And then the 12 disciples, and those they discipled, and those they discipled, and eventually, you and me in this room, God has preserved a remnant to use us for his glory. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." At this point, he's called us sons of disobedience and children of wrath, because we have lived out this sinful behavior by nature and choice. And how does he respond? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Up to this point, nine verses, only thing we brought to the table was the sin that needed to be forgiven. Every action verb in there that was positive, God did. The actions that were negative, we did. And then after he explains all of that, "But God, rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, saved us." Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He saves us from, but he also saves us unto good works. The works don't save us. They come after salvation. And he creates us as his workmanship, prepared for good works that he had beforehand, that we should walk in them. Verse 8 of Micah. "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship of the daughter of Jerusalem." Now here, he's still on this, he's gone through the afflicted, the lame, that I will choose as a remnant, that I will raise up, that I will reign over them. They will be in my kingdom and I will be their king. Looks a lot like the covenant promise, right? They will be my people, I will be their God. And then here he's still encouraging in verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughters of Jerusalem." The tower of the flock is a watchtower, protection of the people, which signifies royal oversight, pastoral care, and covenant security. But who is the strong tower? Jesus is our strong tower. He is the one watching over us. He is the one who protects us. He is the one giving royal oversight, pastoral care. He is the true shepherd. He has us secure in the covenant bond and relationship with him. The former dominion. It's looking back, I think, to two different kingdoms. I think to the Davidic kingdom as well as Solomon's that he mentioned in verse 1 through 5. Where Solomon had brought much peace to his people in his reign. But the Davidic kingdom not returned to political safety under David, but the greater Davidic kingdom through the future lineage of David, Jesus Christ, who will forever sit on the throne. Here Micah isn't prophesying the return of Solomon's peace, but rather the true and better messianic king, Jesus. Verse 9 and 10, here's a change. This has been encouraging. God is going to assemble his people. God is going to choose the lame, the afflicted, the cast off. He's going to bring them together into a kingdom that he will reign over, that he will keep, that he will preserve the remnant for his glory. In verse 9 and 10, it changes. "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There is one more sentence, saving it. Because while he brings up their crying aloud with no king, no sovereign king ruling over them, watching over them like that tower, preserving them, counseling them. Where is your counselor? Has he perished? The pain has seized you like a woman in labor. I want to say before restoration comes pain. But recognize, just like the pain of labor, it has a purpose. There's a purpose in the pain. The labor pain comes before what? Before the birth comes. And the pain comes before our rebirth comes. Judah's visible institutions collapse. The monarchy, the national leadership, stability of people are crumbling. They trusted in kings, alliances, prophets sharing what their itching ears wanted to hear. If you remember that, they turned to Micah and said, "Don't prophesy harsh things to us. No, prophesy about wine and the enjoyment of it." They wanted to hear only what their itching ears wanted to hear. And now their trust, what they have trusted in, has led them out of the city of protection to dwell in the open country. But then the last sentence of verse 10. There, in the open country, in the exile to Babylon, in pain like a woman in labor, where you're crying aloud with no counselor, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. The Lord will rescue and redeem them. They had no king, no counselor, and no hope. But we have a king, Jesus Christ. We have a counselor, the Holy Spirit. And we have hope, the Father who reigns and preserves his covenant people. No matter the depths of despair, no matter the affliction, no matter how lame you feel, alone you feel, you have a king, you have a counselor, and you can have hope. Babylon, why Babylon? Babylon is the place of exile and the place from which redemption will come. It becomes a place of redemption all within God's plan. The exile is real, but not permanent for the covenant people of God, because we have his covenant promise that we will be his people and he will be our God. Exile is the covenant curse. The covenant curse is removed from the presence of God. That's the fear. What we have in a relationship with God is we have his presence, which brings our peace, which brings our provision, which brings our protection, which brings our preservation, that he will keep us till the last day. And then we'll be with him for eternity in heaven, in his presence forevermore. And those in their sin who have not believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be removed from the presence of God and all that is good. The only part of his presence they will be in is where his wrath boils for eternity. The curse is to be removed from the presence of God. Redemption is the deliverance by paying a cost. In real estate, there's something called a 12-month right of redemption. What happens in that is if someone is foreclosed upon and they have a 12-month period where they could redeem that property to their rightful name, the cost of this is they must pay back everything they owed, including any taxes or interest. If someone else has bought the property in that 12 months, whatever the sales price is, they have to pay that. Any upgrades to the property, they have to pay that as well to redeem the property for themselves. They have to pay everything, but they cannot redeem the property. The redemption that we have in Christ, he paid everything. Every sin, action, and motive, and thought, and the curse upon our lives that we were born into sin, our nature and desire. He paid the price for it all. Fully paid, paid in full. Canceled the debt that we had. That's redemption. Literally, Golgotha was the place of the curse. Cursed is a man who's hung on a tree, yet the same place where the curse happened was where our redemption came. God will rescue. God will redeem. It points to the rescue and redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. He doesn't call us back from afar. He comes to us to redeem us and pay the price for that redemption on the cross. Verse 11 and 12. Here is a new establishment of a kingdom. We will learn about the threshing floor in a minute. Verse 11 says, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. So all these nations are coming against you, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. The world is not for us. It is against us. Always has been and will continue. The suffering of the church is not God's abandonment, but displays that hope in this world will always fail us. They think they are the harvesters, all the nations gathered. Rather, they are the harvest that has been gathered. All are gathered, some for deliverance, some for defeat and destruction. John 15, 18 through 19 says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. At the cross, the rulers and nations gathered against Jesus. They thought by the cross they would defeat him. Rather, through the cross, he delivers us. The enemies never have the final word. God is so sovereign over all. He is on the throne. He has a plan to prosper you, not to harm you, plan to give you hope and a future. And maybe you can't see it. Maybe you don't understand it. I have a ton of questions one day I'm going to ask him that I don't understand, that I don't know. God, why did you do this? Why did you allow that to happen? What about this and that? There was an author I have read a bunch of, a guy named Dawson Trotman. He was in the Navy, and he started a ministry called the Navigators. And he would disciple men and teach them how to disciple others. And this spread and continued to disciple more and more men. And he looks at something historically that we could only see negative of, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He had been there making disciples for years. And his disciples have been making disciples, and their disciples have been making disciples. He looks at that one attack as, he believes, one of the largest spread of mature believers across the world that's ever happened. Because they were all stationed there together. I'm not going to say they were in a holy huddle, but they were there together when they dispersed them throughout the world. Disciple makers. Spread out, still making disciples. We don't know what he's doing. For that terrible event, Dawson Trotman's view was he doesn't think any event has spread disciple makers out throughout the world like that one. That's a human's view. That's finite view. It's not the infinite view. God knows why every single thing he permits to happen, he allows for his glory in his people, still preserving a remnant of us for his glory. The enemies never have the final word. God is sovereign over all. He is on the throne. He has a plan to prosper you, not to harm you, plan to give you hope and a future. verse 13. Starts with, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." This threshing, this is a breaking down of the wheat that's been gathered and trampled on so that the things of value are kept and the chaff that's left is either blown away or thrown into the fire. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I'll make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people, shall devote their gain to the Lord, the wealth of the Lord of the whole earth." Now, Zion is called to rise in victory. The threshing floor becomes a place where the enemies of God face divine judgment. And the people of God are held in the presence of God with great strength, rising up for his glory. That shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. God is for God. He's about his glory. Now, he has chosen a remnant to use, and we are part of that now. If you are in Christ, you are God's people. He rules and he reigns. He has given us the counselor. We are not alone. We are in his presence forevermore. Here, this is not speaking of a war of physical, but of a spiritual one. Arise and thresh. The church will arise because Christ triumphs. And like the Israelites who gained the victory by David triumphing over Goliath, even though they didn't lift a stone to do it, we triumph because Jesus Christ lived the perfect righteous life in our place. We triumph because Jesus went to the cross in our place and died for our sin. And Jesus was buried and rose again. If we have faith in him, we too will rise again with him. To thresh means to crush, beat, or trample harvested grain so the valuable parts be separated from the worthless chaff. Matthew 3:12 says, "Christ will gather the wheat and burn the chaff." Psalm 1:4 says, "The wicked are like chaff, the wind drives away." Arise, church. Jesus Christ, he is the true King of Zion. He is the Redeemer who brings his people out of exile. He is the great shepherd who gathers the lame, the afflicted, the far off, to be sheep of his pasture. He is the Lord who reigns forever. He is the judge who threshes the nations. He is the only one through whom the covenant promises become yes and amen. Jesus Christ. Let's not trust in kings. Let's not trust in the news and what the world says. Let's trust in the true King, Jesus Christ. Trust in his covenant promises. Trust that we are the remnant he is preserving for all time and forevermore. What's our application today? Number one, he teaches us not to trust invisible strength, political stability, or earthly kings. Our king has come, and he will return. Number two, he teaches us to trust him, the true sovereign king who raises up the lame, afflicted, and cast off to preserve his remnant and establish his kingdom forever through his son, Jesus Christ. Number three, he teaches us to trust him even during suffering. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so you may become mature and complete, lacking nothing." He teaches us to trust him even during suffering. Number four, he teaches us to arise and join him in his mission. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." What a mission with a promise. His provision, his protection, in his presence forevermore. Maybe you have felt afflicted or like you are lame and can't do anything or have felt far off. God has come to us from heaven to earth to live the life we couldn't, to die the death we would never want to die in our place, to pronounce us saved sons and daughters of the Most High Sovereign King, who's in control of everything. He permits, he allows for your good, my good, and for his glory. We can trust him. Nothing that's happened in this world in the last few weeks has removed him from the throne. Nothing that's going to happen in the next few weeks will remove him from the throne. Nothing in all time historically has removed him from the throne, and nothing ever in the future will remove him from the throne. He rules and he reigns with perfect wisdom, perfect care. He is the tower, the strong tower watching over us, giving us care and preservation always and forever. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for who you are. God, that you are not a man that you could lie, or son of man, you could change your mind. What you say, you will do. And God, you say, and surely, that you will be with us always to the very end of the age. God, we can praise you for provision. We can praise you for protection. But God, I praise you for your presence. And those of us who are in Christ will be in your presence forever and ever and ever. God, thank you for choosing us. Thank you that you have preserved a remnant of your people through all time. And somehow that gospel of our salvation came to us. And your spirit worked in our heart to regenerate us, to give us the faith to believe, to respond in repentance and faith, to trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And God, if there be anyone in this room who's not yet done that, might today be theirs, their salvation. God, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you go to work by your spirit in our presence? And God, might we rest in yours forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.